This morning I want to continue talking about confession in this Using Correct Terminology series. And if you'll remember last Sunday we opened up talking about this idea of confession and how this is a misused word out there in Christendom, especially in the charismatic so-called churches. And there is a movement within those churches so-called the Word of Faith movement. And the Word of Faith movement essentially believes that if you say something and you say it and you believe that it will happen, then it will happen. That the, as the one writer said, then the whole universe will converge together to make what is happening in the unseen currently happen in the seen. So if you are sick and you say, I am well, I am not sick, you will be well. Because you said it, and Jesus said, whatsoever you say, you'll have, is what they say. They base this false doctrine on Mark 11 and verse 23. So I'm just going to just do a little bit of review from last time to get you up to speed. In Mark 11 and verse 23, Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith, shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. So this is their favorite verse, and they take this verse, and they say that Jesus said you can have whatever you say. And if you just say it, and you believe in your heart, you don't doubt, you will have whatever you say. They don't even qualify it. I mean, I guess you could get up there and say, I am married to Kenneth Copeland's wife, and you'll have Kenneth Copeland's wife for yourself, because hey, you said it and believed it, right? I don't know why you'd want something like that, but I mean, they don't qualify it with God's will or anything, nothing. Don't worry about God's will. Just, hey, you want it, just say it, name it and claim it. Well, the answer to this is that this passage is referring to the apostolic gift of faith that Jesus gave to his apostles and also to some of the early Christians. This was a supernatural gift of faith. This is not the common faith that we all have where we believe that Jesus is the Christ and we trust God to take care of us, faith like that. That's not what this is talking about. This was talking about a supernatural type of faith that if you truly believe that you could cast that mountain into the sea, and you said, be thou cast into the sea, and you believed it, these men had that kind of faith, that kind of supernatural, powerful faith, that that mountain would actually be cast into the sea. I believe Jesus was literally saying that. I believe if they would have exercised this gift, of course they didn't have enough faith to cast out a devil, but if they would have had enough faith, they could have done what he said. I don't believe he was using hyperbole there. But like I said, this was the apostolic gift of faith that was part of the sign gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit to the early church. If you look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, I read this passage, this verse last week. This is referring to the gifts of the Spirit. And he says, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles by the same, or the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. These are all apostolic sign, miraculous type gifts. These are not common gifts that are given to the common Christian. So the thing is, and what these charismatic heretic devil worshipers neglect to understand, is that these sign gifts were given for a period of time in the first century, and they ceased. They ceased by about 70 AD, and I'm going to prove that to you today. All of these sign gifts, including the apostolic gift of faith, ceased. So this verse that they're using and telling people that you can have what you say. You can be well if you just say it. You can be rich if you just say it. You can have anything if you just say it. This was a gift that, and number one, it was not to be misused like they use it anyway. But this type of faith was a gift that was used back then, that was given for a specified period of time, and has ceased a long time ago. So let's look at that. The sign gifts that were given to Jesus Christ and the apostles and some Christians for a period of 40 years, beginning with Jesus' earthly ministry, they ended in approximately 70 AD. As early as 66, between 66 and 70 AD, and I will give you the reason for that here momentarily. So if you turn with me back to Micah, this is one of the minor prophets, Micah chapter 7 and verse 15, we're going to see an ancient prophecy of a period of miraculous gifts given to the Messiah. Micah 7 and verse 15. It says, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things." God would show to the Messiah, that's the him in this passage, "will I show unto him marvelous things." He would show the Messiah marvelous things according to the days that Israel came out of Egypt. First of all, let me show you that the him is referring to the Messiah. The context of verse 15 is a messianic prophecy from verse 14 to verse 20. I'll just read a few of the verses. Verse 14, "Feed thy people with thy rod." Jesus is called the what? The good shepherd, right? He feeds his people with his rod. That's what a shepherd does. "The flock of thine heritage," that's his church, "which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." And then if you go down to verse 18 and 19, it says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." When did this happen? When did God pardon iniquity? When did God cast our sins into the depths of the sea? When Jesus Christ came. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. Okay? "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things," unto the Messiah, which is the subject of this last part of this chapter. Now it says "according to the days." "According" is an adverb which means, and when it's used in the phrase "according to," it means, and that's how it's used here, "according to the days." It means in a manner agreeing with, consistent with, or answering to, agreeably to. So, he's saying that in a manner that is agreeing with and consistent with the coming out of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show the Messiah marvelous things. So the Messiah is going to be shown marvelous things that is going to correspond with and agree with what happened when Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Now we know that Israel spent 40 years coming out of the land of Egypt. I'll just give you the shortcut passage in Acts 7 and verse 36. Acts 7 and verse 36. It says, "He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. That verse pretty well sums it up. They spent 40 years in the wilderness when they came out of the land of Egypt, and he showed them signs and wonders in the wilderness for 40 years. We can also look in Acts 13, 17 through 19. Acts 13, 17 through 19. It says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." So there you have it, mouth of two witnesses. Israel spent 40 years when they came out of the land of Egypt, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, during which time the Lord showed them signs and wonders, according to Acts 7, for 40 years. They didn't have signs and wonders prior to that. The signs and wonders started when Moses went to Pharaoh and he did the miracles turned the rod into a serpent, and then all of the destructive miracles that he did, the 10 plagues and so on. That's when the signs and wonders began, when they went through the Red Sea and it was parted, and he fed them in the wilderness with manna and their clothes didn't wear out, and water out of the rock. All those things. For 40 years, God did signs and wonders, miraculous things, when they came out of Egypt. Our passage says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. So there's going to be something that's going to happen in the days of the Messiah that is going to be in a manner agreeing with, consistent with, and answering to, and agreeably to what happened when they came out of Egypt. There's going to be a season of signs and wonders. Now, why do I say there's going to be a season of signs and wonders? Because it says, I will show unto him marvelous things. Marvelous things are miracles or signs and wonders. Marvelous means such as to excite wonder or astonishment. Wonderful, astonishing, surprising. A wonder is a marvelous object, a marvel, prodigy. It's a deed performed or an event brought about by miraculous or supernatural power, a miracle. In this definition, there is a reference for this definition, there is a reference to Moses and the apostles working wonders in the dictionary. That's why I used that second part of the definition there. But I'll prove it to you. So I just proved it to you with the dictionary. I'll prove it to you with the Bible that marvelous things are signs and wonders, are miracles, in other words. Look at Psalm 78 and verse 12. Psalm 78 and verse 12. We're going to compare two verses here in Psalm 78. Psalm 78:12 says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. Okay? Land of Egypt, field of Zoan, which is two ways of saying the same thing. He did these marvelous, miraculous things. Now turn over to verse 43. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. Okay? So when you put that together, you see that marvelous things are signs and wonders, which are miracles. Okay, and we saw from Acts chapter 7 that the miracles lasted for 40 years, beginning with their exodus of Egypt, out of Egypt, and lasting during their time in the wilderness. Okay, so when we put it together with Micah's prophecy, we see that there was a coming day when the Messiah would be shown a 40-year period of miraculous signs and wonders. All you have to do is read that verse, define the terms, and compare a little bit of Scripture, and you have a very clear-cut, plain prophecy that there would be a 40-year period of signs and wonders in the days of the Messiah. Now, the beginning of that 40-year period of signs and wonders, miracles, was when Jesus turned the water into wine at the marriage in Cana. Look in John 2 and verse 11. So we know that there was going to be a 40-year period of signs and wonders that would come when the Messiah came at some point, and I'm going to show you when it happened. It happened in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. John 2 and verse 11. You're never going to hear any of this out of Kenneth Copeland or Charles Capps or Benny Hinn or any of these other charismatic false prophets. They probably don't even know the book of Micah exists in the Bible. I mean, that's probably not even an exaggeration. These guys are biblically illiterate fools. John 2 and verse 11. This beginning of miracles, this is referring to when he turned the water into wine there at the marriage feast. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This beginning of miracles, okay? This is when the miracles started, when he turned the water into wine, which is really interesting. I think God probably did that on purpose, knowing that there would be some fundamentalist teetotalers come about many, many years later and say that you can't drink wine. And the first miracle that Jesus did was turn water into wine. And it was clearly alcoholic wine. The governor of the feast said that most people bring out the good stuff first and then they give the lousy stuff after men have well drunk when they're not really tasting it anymore. He said, but you brought the good stuff out at the end. It was alcoholic wine, which is a stupid statement to make because alcoholic wine is an oxymoron, is a redundancy, because the only kind of wine there is alcoholic. Wine is alcoholic by definition. Anyway, I don't need to get into that. That was the beginning of miracles. Okay? Now, let me just give you one more verse just to show you that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy there in Micah in Acts 2 and verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. It says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." That's the marvelous things in the book of Micah. "Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Right there. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he would show marvelous things, miracles, wonders, and signs. It started at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Cana. At that time, Jesus was about 30 years old. Luke 3 and verse 23. "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli." This is right when Jesus was baptized, and the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee is right after that. So this is the exact same time period. And it says here that Jesus began to be about 30 years old. So he was very close, 29 and a half, 30 years old, right around there. All right. Well, this would have been in about 26 to 30 A.D., I used to say 30 A.D., and then when I did that study on the 70 weeks of Daniel, as I was looking into it and realizing that Christ wasn't born in 0 A.D., that more than likely he was born about 3 or 4 A.D., and I gave the reasons for that in that study, that it's most likely he was born around 26 A.D., but it's somewhere 26 to 30, somewhere in there is when he was born, and this was going to be a 40-year period of miracles. So if you add 40 to 26 to 30, you get somewhere between 66 and 70 A.D. Okay? Now, anybody that knows anything about biblical history and the history of the nation of Israel knows that 70 A.D. is very significant. 70 A.D. was when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, 66 A.D. is very significant, because 66 A.D. is when the general Cestius first came and besieged and surrounded Jerusalem. And then he left. There was some other conflict somewhere that took his attention, and he left. And the disciples remembered Jesus' words when he said that when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the time is nigh, and head to the mountains. And that was a perfect fulfillment of that prophecy. The Cestius surrounded the city. They saw what Jesus said was going to happen. The Romans were going to surround the city. And then all of a sudden they leave. And they say, "Boy, this." When he said, "When you see this, get out," and they got out. And then Titus came back and besieged the city, and then eventually destroyed it completely in 70 A.D. All right, so we have this period of signs and wonders that would happen from about roughly 30 A.D. to roughly 70 A.D., beginning with Jesus Christ and continuing on through the apostolic age. Okay. The sign gifts were given to the early New Testament church for two primary purposes. The first reason was to convince the unbelieving Jews, okay? Because the unbelieving Jews were accustomed, or the Jews in general, were accustomed to seeing a prophet prove his prophecy by signs, by miracles. This is the first reason the signs were given. The second reason the signs were given was to confirm the word of God that was spoken by the apostles. And by Jesus and the apostles. So it wouldn't be just the Jews, it would be the Gentiles. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, the other apostles would go into these places, and they would preach the gospel, and they would do signs and wonders. And these heathen, though the Old Testament wouldn't have meant anything to them, and they could have given them, they could have preached, you know, pulled out the old scrolls of the Old Testament, that wouldn't have meant anything to them. But when they give them a word and they tell them about this man that was raised from the dead, and then they do signs and wonders, miraculous things, these men recognize, this guy's from God, right? He couldn't be doing these wonders if it wasn't from God. So what he's telling me must be from God as well. Those are the two purposes for the sign gifts. Let me just give you proof of both of those things. First of all, to convince the unbelieving Jews who were accustomed to seeing a sign. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, very familiar verse, I'm sure, to you. It says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." The Jews were known for requiring a sign. That was their reputation, right? They would have been known as much for seeking a sign as they would by circumcision or not eating swine's flesh or any one of those things. Turn back with me to John 4:48. John 4 and verse 48. "Then said Jesus unto him, This is a man that's coming to have his son healed. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." That was the Jews. They had to see the signs and wonders in order to believe that a prophet was from God. Let me give you one more in John 6 and verse 14. John 6, 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." They weren't sure until they saw the miracle, and then they knew. They knew this is that prophet. This is, when they say that prophet, they're talking about the book of Deuteronomy when Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet that would come likened unto him, unto Moses, and the people were to take heed to him. This is who they were referring to there, the Messiah. So they knew he was the Messiah because he came with signs and wonders. Second reason, like I said, for the signs and wonders was to confirm the word of God spoken. Look at Mark 16:15-20. Mark 16:15-20. "And he said unto them," this is Jesus' parting words before he left this earth to go to heaven, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and shall recover." See, he's prophesying of this 40-year period of time when the believers in Christ would have these miraculous gifts. And some of them would have, you know, various different ones would have different ones of these gifts, as Paul goes on to talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Confirming the word spoken with signs. See, that's the second purpose of the sign gifts, to confirm the word of God that was spoken so that people knew that this word came from God Almighty. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, 3 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, 3 through 4. Paul writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And get a load of this. "God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will." That's how the word was confirmed, with God bearing witness with the signs and wonders. You see, this is as plain as day. Look at Acts 14:1-3. I'll give you an example of this happening. Acts 14:1-3. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed." So this is Jews and Gentiles are hearing this and they're believing. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." See, they gave testimony to the word of God's grace. They spoke boldly in the name of the Lord, and the Lord gave them signs and wonders to confirm what was said to those Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. Just giving you a few examples of how the Lord confirmed the word with signs following. Acts 2 and verse 43. This is on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were converted and were added right away, as the song says. And it says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." This is after Peter had just preached the gospel to them and pricked them in their hearts, and they were baptized, repented of their sins, and believed the gospel. And signs and wonders were accompanied by that to confirm that word. I'll give you one more in Acts 5 and verse 12. "And by the hands," Acts 5:12, "and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Okay, so the signs were given to convince the unbelieving Jews. The signs were given to confirm the word of God spoken. Because remember, when the apostles went out, there was no New Testament. There were no Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That you think about, oh, they probably had the Gospels because that was the story of Jesus' life. Those were written way later. I mean, those were written after Paul had gone through and done a lot of this evangelistic work. The Gospels, as I understand it, were written around the same time as the rest of the epistles. So for all those years from the resurrection of Christ, you know, way up into the 60s A.D., all those years, there was very little scripture until you got, I mean, some of it I think was, according to what I've read, written in the 40s, a little bit in the 50s. A lot of it was written in the 60s. And so anyway, when they would go into these places, they didn't have the New Testament. What they were doing when they were preaching the word and delivering prophetic utterances, they were delivering the same information that is in this New Testament. And then eventually that information was written down in the epistles, in the Gospels, first of all, in the story of the life of Christ, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Acts, of course, was the story of Paul and the other apostles going throughout the world and evangelizing. And then most of the rest of the New Testament are the epistles, the letters that Paul, mainly Paul, wrote to the churches, writing to them and teaching them the doctrine of God, giving them the revelation of God. Okay? So prior to the revelation of God being written down and engraven in stone, as it were, it was just the apostles preaching it and telling it to people. And that's why they had the signs and the wonders to confirm that word that was given. Okay? Well, when the purposes of the sign gifts were no longer necessary, the sign gifts ceased. Let's look at the first purpose, to convince the unbelieving Jews. Well, if you don't have any, or just the Jews in general, if you don't have any Jews, you don't need any reason to convince them, do you? The Jews were wiped out, right? Once Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, all the Jews were either killed or carried away captive into all nations all over the place, and there was no longer any reason for God to give the signs and wonders to convince them. They had their 40 years. God gave them a space of repentance for 40 years. He gave them some extra time. And we talked about that in Daniel's prophecy. Because in Daniel's prophecy, you would think that Jerusalem would have been destroyed in like 37 AD or so, right? But there was a space. There was some extra time added in there. They were given time to repent. But once that time was over and they were either killed or carried away captive, there are no more Jews around to be convinced with signs and wonders. And secondly, once the New Testament was complete, or perfect, and it's called the perfect law of liberty, perfect means complete, once the New Testament was complete and confirmed, there was no longer a reason for the signs and the wonders to continue, and that prophesied 40-year period ended, and the signs and the wonders ceased. And I'll give you a verse that talks about, or a few verses that talk about this very thing that would happen in the near future, from when it was written, that is. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Now remember, at the time when Paul is penning 1 Corinthians, there is still an open revelation. there are still prophets delivering the word of God because, you know, the New Testament hasn't been completed yet. Paul's in the middle of writing it, and it certainly hasn't been distributed out to all the churches and confirmed yet. And here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, he says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail," which means they shall stop. "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Remember, the knowledge is one of those apostolic gifts. Remember what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Just keep your finger in 13. If you got my Bible, you don't even have to keep your finger there because it's just on the other page. He says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12:8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Okay? So this is that supernatural gift of knowledge. And he says, and then prophecy was in there also. He says, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 12:10, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." So, there are all those gifts, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, that are these apostolic, miraculous gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12. And here's what he says is going to happen to those gifts there in chapter 13. Let me just read it again. 1 Corinthians 13:8. "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." They're going to stop. "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." That gift of knowledge, that prophetic knowledge, it's going to cease. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." We know in part. Paul knew part of the revelation. He knew a large part of it, like half of it, because he wrote half of the New Testament. John knew in part. James knew in part. Peter knew in part. Jude knew in part. They put together their parts. And once they all prophesied and wrote down their prophecies in these epistles and gospels of the New Testament, and all the parts were put together, and we have that now which is perfect. We've got the whole New Testament, and every prophet's part has been put in there. When that which is perfect is come, the New Testament, the completed revelation, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is in part is the prophecy that each prophet is giving piecemeal, the Word of God. That part goes away. We don't need that anymore. We've got the entire completed Word of God to us. So if any prophet comes and says, "I have a word from the Lord," he's either doing one of two things. He's either reading you a Bible verse, which, big deal, I've got lots of words from the Lord. If that's the case, I can read the Bible too. Or he's lying. One of the two. If he's saying he has some new revelation, he's lying, because that which is a part has been done away with, because the New Testament is complete and has been for almost 2,000 years. Now, let me go at this from just one more angle to prove that the signs and wonders ceased. And that is that the signs and the wonders were the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And while you turn there, I'm just going to turn over. I'm going to give you a verse just to substantiate what I just said there, just for a second. So remember, he said, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Let me show you what that which is perfect is come is. It's referring to the New Testament. In James 1 and verse 25, he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." The perfect law of liberty. You look into it and you do it. That's called the New Testament, the Word of God. It's the perfect, the complete law of liberty. The Old Testament was bondage, right? The New Testament is liberty. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free," Paul tells the Galatians. This is the New Testament spoken of here, the perfect, the complete law of liberty. When that came, the prophecy, the tongues, and the knowledge ended. All right, anyway, back to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So the signs and wonders were the signs of an apostle. Okay. Now the office of an apostle was a gift from God, just like the ability to perform the signs and the wonders was a gift from God. I'll show you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." All right? So here you have gifts that are given, and one of those gifts is apostles. The apostles were a gift to the early church, just like the prophets were, just like the gift of healing and the miracles and the tongues. All those things were gifts of the same kind, right? They were gifts of a miraculous nature that were given to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, I'll show you again that the apostles were a gift to the church. Ephesians 4, 8 and 11. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And here's some of the gifts he gave. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Right, so the gift of the apostle was just that, it was a gift. Well, both gifts passed out of existence by the end of the first century. The gift of the apostles and the gift of the miracles and the signs and wonders, they ended by the end of the first century. The main reason that the way that we can prove that the apostolic gift, the gift of the office of the apostle, why that ended, is because when Judas fell from his office and the 11 apostles were trying to figure out who they were going to replace him with, the qualifications were, according to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, in order for somebody to become an apostle, here's what they had to be. Here's the qualification they had to meet. Acts 1 and verse 21. "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." You had to be a witness of his resurrection, and you had to have been with the apostles going in and out among them from the very beginning of Christ's ministry. That was the qualification. No man living today existed during the time of Jesus Christ. No man witnessed his resurrection, and therefore no man is qualified to be an apostle today. Somebody might say, well, what about Paul? He didn't company with the apostles from the very beginning. Paul said he was one born out of due time, out of due season. Paul did see the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, but Paul was an exception to the rule, a special exception. We don't have those today. And we have no reason for them today. We have no reason for apostles today, because apostles were prophets who gave the word of God, and we already have the word of God. So both of these gifts were done by the first century. Now the apostolic gift of faith ceased at the same time as the other miraculous sign gifts ceased. You remember Mark 11:23, the verse that we looked at the very beginning, when Jesus said that you could say to this mountain, "Be removed," and believe what you say, and you will have whatsoever you say if you believe it, right? That's that gift of faith that was given by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. That was that apostolic miraculous gift, and that gift ceased along with the rest of the sign gifts by 70 AD. All right, now let's look at this positive confession doctrine from another angle. And I want to show you how this is unscriptural. It's based largely on the idea that Jesus took away all the sicknesses of his people when he died for their sins on the cross. You'll remember when I read to you out of Charles Capp's book, and he talked about that, and he made a big deal when it says were healed, not going to be healed, but were healed. By his sins ye, or by his stripes ye were healed. And he really bore down on that you were healed. Your healing has already taken place. Jesus isn't going to heal you again. He already healed you. You shouldn't be sick in this life because he already healed you. That's one of the major tenets of this false doctrine, is that Christ took away all of our sickness in this life when he died on the cross. I'm going to show you how that's not true. It's kind of true. It's true in a sense, and it's false in another sense. It's true in that all our sicknesses and diseases will be healed when our bodies are resurrected. But it's false in that, or it is false that all diseases and sicknesses will be healed during our lives on earth. Yes, when Jesus died for our sins, he did take away our sicknesses in an ultimate sense. When the whole plan of salvation is completed. You remember the five phases? You remember what the last phase was? The final phase? That was the resurrection of the body. That's when we are delivered from sin, from the presence of sin in our body. When the whole plan of salvation is completed after the resurrection, all sickness, all disease, it's all gone, because our bodies have been redeemed as well as our spirit and souls. So it is true that by his stripes we are healed if you look at it in the entirety of the whole plan of salvation. But if you look at it as our diseases and sicknesses in this life, in this body, on this earth, they have not all been taken away yet. Because if you have noticed, Christians, children of God, get sick. You ever notice that? You ever notice? Like, they all get sick? And they all die? I've kind of observed that over time. It took me a while to figure that out, but I did start to wonder, I actually see people getting sick. And apparently, all sickness has not been taken away yet. That was quite a revelation for me. Look at Romans 8, 21 through 23. Yes, I'm mocking the Word of Faith movement. It deserves to be mocked. Romans 8, 21 through 23. Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, and I'm mocking the modern prophets of Baal. Romans chapter 8, 21 through 23. Do you know what that heretic Kenneth Copeland said? I don't even watch this guy, but I happen to see a clip of him. I don't remember why, just kind of coincidentally. And this guy, I would probably pull my hair out if I had to watch him, but I'd pull my beard out, I suppose. Anyway, this guy, I think it was fairly recently, was preaching, and he's 80 years old apparently from what he said. And he says that this body is 80 years old, but I'm not going anywhere until I'm 120. Because the Bible says that God has given us 120 years, and he's talking about Genesis chapter 6 when he says, yet man's days shall be 120 years. And that fool doesn't even know what God was talking about back then. When God says his days will be 120 years, he was talking about giving mankind 120 years before he flooded the earth and destroyed them all. That's what he's talking about in Genesis 6. That moron doesn't even know that. Furthermore, the book of Psalms was written long after Genesis chapter 6. And in the book of Psalms, in chapter 90, I believe it is, it says that our days are 70 and if by reason of strength, 80. 70 to 80. Well, anyway, Copeland, because of his misunderstanding of the Bible, because he's such an ignoramus, he says, God's given me 120 years. I'm not going anywhere until I'm 120. I mean, the pride of this man. He is marching around saying he's going to live to 120. I never say that I can't wait until somebody dies, but I can't wait until that guy dies before 120. Oh man, I will be rejoicing in my spirit the day that man dies under 120 years just to show what a false prophet he is. Can't stand that guy. Romans chapter 8, 21 through 23. Think about the absurdity of such a stupid statement. He would have to say that virtually every other Christian in this entire world is not a child of God. Every other preacher of his false persuasion is not a child of God, because all of them die before 120. There's probably like literally a handful of people if that many every year that live past 120. And I don't think most of them are probably word of faith charismatic preachers. Right? So basically he would have to say that every other preacher and almost every other Christian in the entire world is not in the will of God or something, because they're all dying before 120, but not Kenneth Copeland. He's going to make it to 120 because he's just God's special little boy down here. Man, that guy, I mean, God must have a hot corner of hell waiting for that guy. Romans chapter 8, 21 through 23. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, when, or even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Yes, while we are on this earth, we are going to groan and travail because our bodies are going to be in pain, because they're going to suffer with sickness. They're going to suffer with decrepancy. They're not fully healed. They won't be until the redemption of our body at the resurrection at the end of time. Disease and death is the result of sin. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So death is the result of sin. Disease, which goes along with death. That's what usually causes death, right? Most people, a lot of people end up, they end up dying because of some disease. Heart disease, lung disease, liver disease, cancer, whatever, right? They got some disease that's going to end up killing them. Some people don't. They just get old and their heart stops. But you know, a lot of people die of disease. Death and disease go hand in hand. Disease, likewise, is a result of sin. Let me give you a verse that'll prove that. Look at John 5 and verse 14. John 5 and verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. See, this guy had been sick. Jesus healed him. And he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come to thee. You know what he's saying? A worse thing, a worse disease could come onto you if you keep sinning, right? Disease is the result of sin. You see that? Death and disease result from sin. When Christ died for our sins, he took away the ultimate cause of death and disease. Now look at Psalm 103 and verse 3. Psalm 103 and verse 3. It says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. You see how the forgiveness of sins is linked to the healing of diseases. It's going to happen. All our iniquities have already been forgiven. See, the spiritual aspect happens first. When Christ died for our sins, he took them away. They're all gone. He healeth all thy diseases. That comes when the body is redeemed. Yes, he ultimately took them all away. We won't have any disease to ever contend with, but we have to wait until the resurrection for that. However, physical disease and death will not be entirely eradicated until the redemption of our bodies, like I just said, at the resurrection. Romans 8, 21 through 23. Now, think about it. Think about this. I'm going to use a comparison here, okay? Jesus destroyed death through his death, but yet all of his children will physically die if they don't make it until the second coming. So, think about that. So, the Bible says that Jesus destroyed death. And yet, almost all of God's children are going to die physically in this world, except for the few that make it right to the end of time when Christ comes. Okay? Let me just give you a few verses. And I'm going to reason from this to the disease and sickness aspect of the redemption of Christ. So first of all, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. That was in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now it says he hath abolished death. That's a present perfect construction there. So it's already done, right? He hath abolished death. But yet we still have death. Is there a contradiction? No, there's not a contradiction. He has legally abolished it, and it's going to be practically abolished at the second coming. Let me give you another verse. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He destroyed the devil. Of course, the devil's still around, but legally, right, he is destroyed. He's going to be destroyed at the end of time, at the same time that death is going to be completely vanquished. Now, of course, we know that God's children still physically die if they don't make it to the second coming. Now, I probably wouldn't need to prove this with a verse, but let me just prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's referring to the resurrection. All right, so here you have a verse that says Jesus abolished death, and here's another verse that says in Adam all die. Right? Yes, he abolished it in the ultimate. At the resurrection, we will die no more, right? There will be a few of us that make it to the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 16 through 17. Everybody's all worried about the mark of the beast, and we're told that if you don't get the mark of the beast, you'll be killed. But you know what? There are going to be some people that don't get that mark of the beast that are not killed. You know how I know that? Because there are going to be some people that are going to make it to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are going to be some of us that slip through the cracks somehow or another. Right? You can figure that out very easily just by some reasoning. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's those that have already died in the graves. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We which are alive and remain. So there will be a few of us that'll make it right to the coming of Christ. And that would be an amazing experience, wouldn't it? All right, so Jesus destroyed death with his death, yet most of his children are going to physically die before he comes. That doesn't mean that he didn't destroy death. It just means that death is destroyed at the resurrection, right? Well, if Jesus' death for our sins didn't immediately heal our bodies from the death principle within them, which causes us to die in this life, and it didn't, right? Jesus' death for sins did not stop the death principle from killing us, right? So there is a death principle in us, and we all end up dying. So if his death for our sins didn't immediately heal our bodies from that death principle and stop us from dying, and it didn't, then it follows that neither did his death heal every ailment in our physical bodies in this life prior to them being resurrected. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Death will be vanquished at the resurrection. There will be no more death after the resurrection, and sickness will be vanquished at the resurrection, and there will be no sickness after the resurrection. You see? That's how you make Scripture fit, right? When it says that by his stripes we are healed, and so on. Okay? Now, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus, quote, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and with his stripes we are healed, in Isaiah 53:4-5. Okay, let's just go ahead and turn to that quickly. Isaiah 53. I'm going to refute another error there that Mr. Capps made that might have been compelling to somebody that didn't know any better. Isaiah 53:4-5 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Okay, so Isaiah said he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and with his stripes we are healed. Now Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, quoted Isaiah and rendered it this way in Matthew 8 and verse 17. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 8 and verse 17. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." So when Isaiah said he bore our griefs and our sorrows, Matthew said he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, these word of faith, charismatic, false prophets make a big deal about this, and they say, see, Jesus bore our sicknesses. He took away our sicknesses and our infirmities when he died on the cross, and therefore those sicknesses and infirmities have no right to exist in your body, and you just tell them, this is what they say. I think I gave you quotes for it last Sunday. You just deny that sickness to have the right to exist in your body because Jesus died to take away your sickness and your infirmities. That's what they say. You were healed, they say. You are healed. You just deny that sickness has the right to exist in your body. But this is an error. Did you notice that Matthew said that Jesus fulfilled this verse when he, quote, healed all that were sick who came to him during his earthly ministry? Let's look at the previous verse. It's always a good idea if you're going to come up with some grandiose false doctrine. You might want to read the verse before the verse that you're taking out of context and wrenching, resting. Verse 16, Matthew 8:16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And get this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's words when he cast out sickness out of people during his earthly ministry. Now here's something I just thought about. I'm just going to throw it out there. It is possible that Isaiah spoke those words, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, and didn't write them down. Because it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. It could be that Matthew is actually not quoting from Isaiah 53:4, because in Isaiah 53:4 it says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now you could say, well, griefs and sorrows are like sickness. Well, kind of, but not exactly. It's possible that Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, could be quoting Isaiah there and just rendering it, took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Or it's possible that Isaiah, in another place, could have spoken those words, he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, referring to his earthly ministry when he would heal people. It is possible. There is a place where it says that it was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah that he should be a Nazarene. You go back and read through the book of Jeremiah, and you are not going to find any place where Jeremiah says he should be a Nazarene, or Jeremiah writes. It didn't say which is written by Jeremiah. It said which is spoken by Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet that spoke a lot of things. So Jeremiah spoke, he said that Jesus would be a Nazarene. It wasn't written in Jeremiah. It's possible that Isaiah said he would bear our infirmities, he would take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. Possible that he said it. And this is not a quote from Isaiah 53. I can't prove it, absolutely. But it's possible. But regardless, when Matthew quotes that there, he says it is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled those words when he healed that person there during his earthly ministry. This was not talking about him healing all of his elect when he died on the cross, right? That Matthew says this is fulfilled right there, right then and there, when he cast out that devil and healed that sickness. So the Holy Spirit was not teaching that Isaiah's prophecy was proclaiming that all of the sickness of all of Jesus' people would be healed during their lives. The Holy Spirit is not saying that. Now, Peter quoted Isaiah and rendered it, quote, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So he quotes this same passage there in Isaiah 53, and he says, by whose stripes ye were healed, that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Holy Spirit here shows us that Jesus bore our sins and healed us spiritually when he died for us on the cross. This is what Jesus primarily came to do, was to die for our sins, right? To make us holy, not to make us healthy. Primarily, it was to make us holy. And when he made us holy, the result will be healthy. But he primarily came to die for our sins. When Christ put away our sins, we were healed of the spiritual sickness and death that sin caused in our souls and spirits. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. You see, because there is spiritual sickness that we need healed from, as well as physical sickness. There's spiritual death that we need healed from, as well as physical death. When Christ came and died for our sins, he healed us of spiritual sickness and spiritual death. That's the sickness of the soul and the spirit, the death of the soul and spirit. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you hath he quickened, which means to resurrect, to make alive. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is a spiritual death. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now right there is a healing. That's a resurrection. That is a healing from death and a healing from spiritual sickness. We were living very sickly, very spiritually sickly. When you read those couple of verses there in Ephesians chapter 2, and we were healed from spiritual death and sickness. But we will not be healed of all physical sickness and death until our body is redeemed from corruption at the resurrection at the last day. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54, and this will be our last text for today. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. He's talking about our physical bodies there. Our corrupt flesh and blood bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. We can't go there in these corruptible and corrupted flesh and blood bodies. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He's talking about death. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's not until the resurrection, at the last trump, at the last day, that these corruptible bodies will be raised incorruptible. If they're corruptible, they're going to get sick. They're going to decay. They are going to die. And it's not until the resurrection that they become incorruptible. You see, these word of faith heretics would have you believe that Jesus made your body incorruptible when he died on the cross. And that's not true. It's not made that way until the resurrection. So I hope I've made this plain and clear. I've done the best that I possibly can. Unfortunately, probably nobody in the Word of Faith movement is going to hear this, and if they do hear it, they probably won't be convinced by it, because people that are in the charismatic movement, sermons don't convince them. I don't know why that is, but God can change their minds. So if God changes their minds, I pray that then they might hear this sermon and then be able to put all the pieces together. But it's not going to be until then. But I've done my best anyway. Thank you for listening.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.